Father, thank you for this day. The day, Father, when we come together to worship you, to celebrate your Son in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. Thank you, Father, for those who you have gifted to write songs and music like that, because, Lord, the songs stay in our heart long after the spoken word departs. The music and the melodies and the words of the songs still remain. Thank you, Lord, that we have been raised in a country where for all of this time we've had the freedom to worship you. And Father, some of the words and the character traits of your person have been knit into the fabric of our country. We don't deny that, Father. We celebrate that. Thank you. In this day, Father, we have a new call, an urgent call to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And so as we come today, Father, I ask that you would fill our hearts and fill our minds with love and devotion for you, for your Son, for all things godly. That we might go out into our workplace, our environment, at home, at work, at play, in the days and weeks and months ahead, Father, and celebrate publicly the goodness of the kingdom of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we gathered together for worship and things like that, as we do on Sundays, we looked at a few scriptures and I asked over and over the question, does the world need a Savior? And then we also asked the question, who needs a Savior? And then we ended up asking a question, do you need a Savior? And of course, yes, the world needs a Savior. Yes, I need a Savior. Yes, you need a Savior. But what kind of Savior are we talking about? You know, I love the Christmas season. I love more than that the Christmas message. I love the fact that God the Father, in His vast and uncompromising love for us, after we had introduced sin to His creation in the garden that day, we looked at that last week, He already had a plan to bring about the salvation of mankind and restore the kingdom. Oftentimes when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we've prayed for Vicky's dad today, and through the weeks that she's put that on the prayer request, we think primarily of salvation, and we ought to. But there's a lot in biblical history that's going to happen before the fullness of our salvation. Are you awaiting the restoration of the Messianic kingdom? Do you ever think about what it will be like to live on earth during that 1,000-year period when Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and highly exalted, and all the people on earth will worship Him and bend their knee at the name of Jesus Christ and rejoice in the hope and the glory that He brings to us? That was as much why He came in Bethlehem that day as it is our eternal redemption and the banishing of sin forever from the presence of God. But I wonder, as we read the stories in Matthew chapter like 1 through 3 or 2, and Luke chapter 1 and 2 about the birth of the Savior, have you ever wondered what happened before that, and where did it all come from, and where did all of this come from? I'd like today to just look at a couple of things and ask some questions that force us to read between the lines a little bit. That's not a wrong thing to do, as long as between the lines doesn't get way outside the lines. I'm in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his town to register. The reason Luke said this was the first census, because there were actually two that were taken. And for years and years, biblical skeptics doubted the veracity of the word because they said, we don't have any record of these census. Well, guess what? Now we have record of two census. And in fact, there was a census taken during the days when Jesus would be born. You see, it's an interesting thing. One time when I was trying to finish my college degrees, I took some classes at a secular school because it was much cheaper than a private Bible college. And so I took a speech class at a community college in Salem. And my speech was on the veracity of the scriptures to this class of kids at the community college. And I set out before them, you know, if you've been watching the Truth Project and other things, there are ancient manuscripts of the Bible and the New Testament, about 5,000. And so if you could take 5,000 pieces of paper and stack them up like several encyclopedias, you would say, well, these are the ancient documents we have respecting the truth of the New Testament. Did you know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested event in ancient history? You probably didn't know that, unless you went to Bible school or had parents that taught you that, because you're not going to learn it in our public school systems. And did you also know that everything that you know about Julius Caesar and Socrates and Plato and all of those people who we never question all of their life events, did you know that all of those ancient events together are contained within about 100 manuscripts, which is less than the thickness of this little Bible? And yet of the veracity of the New Testament alone, not the Old Testament, the New Testament alone, we have more than 5,000 ancient manuscripts attesting to the truth of it. And so as we look at that, and when skeptics say, oh, there wasn't a census, we don't have a record of it. Yes, we do. The record is in Luke chapter 2. Actually, there's a record of more than one census, because Luke said this is the first. And so don't doubt your scriptures when you read them. The scriptures that we have today are the best attested ancient documents in the world. And if we would say not just ancient manuscripts, but let's go into, say, from the 10th century to the 15th century, then we would add to that 5,000 about 20,000 more, and we'd have about 25,000 manuscripts that attest to the truth of the New Testament. So don't doubt it when he says there was a census that took place. And so Joseph, in verse 4, went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I wonder if they connected the prophecy from the ancient times that said the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. You see, Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, but it's a very long journey from Nazareth, way up north, down to Bethlehem, maybe 100 miles. I've never been there, but I'm thinking Larry's shaking his head, so that's got to be right. He's been there. Jim's been there in that region. Rex, has been there with Joyce. Can you imagine a 100-mile journey with a woman about to give birth and a donkey? And they had no interstates as we have them today. They had to go to Bethlehem because God had predicted hundreds of years earlier that the baby would be born in Bethlehem, the baby that she was carrying. And then some interesting things happened. In verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Some people say, well, it couldn't have been December because shepherds aren't. You know what? They always had flocks around Bethlehem. It's 5 miles from Jerusalem. And guess what they do in Jerusalem every day at the temple? They slaughter sheep. So any shepherd who wanted to make even a meager living was going to raise sheep in the vicinity of Jerusalem because that's where they could sell them. It's like raising sheep at the factory headquarters of McDonald's, or raising cows, I should say. It's like having milk cows in Hershey, Pennsylvania. When we were there a few years ago, they said that at that time, the Hershey Company used the milk from 50,000 cows a day. Now, if I were going to be a dairy farmer, I would willingly move to Hershey, Pennsylvania. And the shepherds outside of Bethlehem were there because they could sell their sheep in Jerusalem on any given day. Now, I don't believe it was in December when Jesus was born. There's a rich and maybe true tradition among those who have studied this more from a different perspective, i.e., Judaism, that his birth might have been on Rosh Hashanah. And it might have been when the new moon was there, and it would be very easy to see a bright star in the sky. Maybe. Doesn't really matter. And if it did matter, God would have told us. So speculation is beyond reading between the lines. But here we go. In verse 9, the shepherds were out there. In verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. Larry told us this morning when the angel appeared, the angel says, "Don't be afraid." Easy for you to say, you've seen you before. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you." And then he goes on. And then a great company, in verse 13, of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." And then the angels left and went into heaven. Where is that? Where is that? Brandon says over this way, east. Where is that? I want to concentrate on two things today. Number one, we call the birth of the Savior God's gift to man, don't we? And we ought to. That's what the Scripture calls it. John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her, this is the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." Acts chapter 8 and verse 20. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." Romans 5:16, Paul. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," but what? "The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Ephesians 3:7, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of His power." Ephesians, or 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is on you through the laying on of hands." Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 2, 4, finally. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, of His tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? How many of you anticipate giving gifts this Christmas? Most. How many of you anticipate receiving gifts? Greg and me. How many of you expect and eagerly anticipate paying a person for the gift they give you? Isn't that stupid? Really? When we go and reach under the tree and I take a package that somebody has given to me, I open it up and I love it, and so the first thing I pull out of my pocket is money and say, "Thank you for this gift. Here's your reimbursement." Now, would that be the extreme insult or what? And yet, that's the way we treat our Father. When He has given the gift of His Son, we think that we can repay Him or earn that because of our behavior. I don't know if I'm saved today because I've been a bad boy. You know what? That doesn't enter into the equation. It's the gift of God. The gift. Never, never lay an insult at the feet of God by thinking that you can earn or even deserve your salvation. You see what he says there in those last couple of verses? But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things which we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Your good works had totally zero to do with it. And your good works have zero to do with persevering your salvation. Now, that does not give us license to live any old way we want to in the name of Jesus. But if we accept the gift of His Son, then we shall never insult Him by saying, "I deserve this or I don't deserve this." Of course you don't deserve it. Nobody does. Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, His tolerance, and His patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? The appropriate response to the baby in the manger is to recognize Him as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, fully God, fully man, and to worship Him and dedicate our lives to Him in every facet, and then to be renewed by the Holy Spirit of God in holiness and walk before Him that way. Now, I want to talk for a little bit about where exactly did those angels come from in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And later on it says that they went to heaven. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." And when the angel had left and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. I'm going to look at a couple of things in Psalm 33 and maybe Psalm 134. It's just one verse in Psalm 134. Let's look there first. Psalm 134, verse 3. May the Lord... And you notice in your Bibles, those are all capital letters. That's the sacred name of God. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. the maker of heaven and earth. In Psalm 33, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp and make music to Him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. Listen to this. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. Forget about that billions and billions and billions of years of things just forming from nothing. It's insane to believe that something came from nothing. It can't happen. I don't care if you give it 20 billion years or a billion billion years. Something can't come from nothing. And the Scriptures declare, by the word of the Lord, the heavens came to be. I want to talk about the heavens a little bit, because this week I've been wondering just exactly where did those angels come from. You know, we know a lot more about the heavens than David did in every respect, because we have in our lifetime the wonder of the Hubble telescope. And I found an article this week about a journey that the Hubble telescope made through its lens and mirrors. And so you have the vastness of the universe and all of the heavenly host. And the Hubble telescope took a little quadrant. You know, if the moon were this big, the Hubble telescope took a little pencil type projection and just stared out as far as possible. Not of the whole universe as we understand it, but just a little slice, if you will. It was called the Deep Field, the Hubble Deep Field. You can Google it. And now they have a Hubble Extra Deep Field, I think. But they just went out like a pencil through a little tiny portion of the universe to see what they could see. And this article that I'm going to read to you part of is from a astrophysicist and research professor at Johns Hopkins University. His name is Dr. William Blair. He wrote this regarding the Hubble Deep Field. Today we know that galaxies are as common as blades of grass in a meadow. The Hubble Space Telescope recently completed a particularly deep census of a tiny pencil beam extending out into the universe. This survey, called the Hubble Deep Field, was targeted on a region of the sky that was nearly devoid of known objects, so as to be hopefully representative of conditions in the distant universe. The resulting images are truly amazing. Strewn across this tiny piece of the sky are perhaps 1,500 or more galaxies of all shapes, sizes, and colors. Now remember, they're just taking a pencil view. Because this survey pertains to such a small piece of the sky, the implications are staggering. If the region of sky demarked by the bowl of the Big Dipper were surveyed to the same depth, you've all seen the Big Dipper. Just take that little piece that's in the bowl. And he's saying, if that little piece were surveyed to the same depth as this Hubble Deep Field, then it would contain about 32 million galaxies. And the estimate for the entire visible universe is that there are upwards of 40 billion galaxies, each containing tens to hundreds of billions of stars. Now remember the math I've taught you. 1 million is how much? If you earn $20,000 a year, it will take you 50 years to earn $1 million. A billion is 1,000 of those. So it would take 50,000 years to earn $1 billion at $20,000 a year. Those are the numbers we're talking about. They go beyond our comprehension. To put the vastness of creation into perspective, Blair uses a sheet of paper. I'm not showing you the paper this way. I'm showing you the paper this way. Imagine that the distance from the Earth to the Sun, how far? 93 million miles, or about 8 light minutes. How far light can travel in 8 minutes at 186,000 miles per second. Imagine that the distance from the Earth to the Sun is compressed to the thickness of a typical sheet of paper. So this edge represents 93 million miles this way. Alrighty? On this scale, the nearest star to us is a distance of 71 feet. On this scale, this equals 93 million miles. Our nearest star is 71 feet away. The diameter of the Milky Way, which is 100,000 light years, would require a stack of paper 310 miles thick on this edge. 310 miles thick for the diameter of the Milky Way. While the distance to the Andromeda Galaxy would be a stack of paper more than 6,000 miles high. Where is 6,000 miles from here on the Earth? 6,000 miles from Nome, Alaska. So from here to Nome, Alaska, using the thickness of this paper, that's how far it would be to the Andromeda Galaxy. On this scale, the edge, so-called edge, of the universe, defined as the most distant known quasar, some 10 billion light years hence, is not reached until the stack of paper is 31 million miles high. A distance of, in real time, a third of the way from here to the Sun. That far, if the edge of one piece of paper represents 93 million miles. Now I'm wondering, just where did those angels come from? Where did they come from? Is heaven contained somewhere in our universe? And when they left, where did they go back to and how long did it take them? Did they start their journey here before God created them? They just appeared to Mary and then to Joseph and then to Joseph again saying, go to Egypt. Now, that was easy for them to say, go to Egypt, because they had just traveled an expanse that you and I can't even begin to understand. Just to come and tell the shepherds, hey, there's a baby born in Bethlehem, go see him. Like shepherds care. And yet when they see an angel standing in the sky, that's a little unusual. And proclaiming to them, you should go see this baby. They had nothing about it on the Discovery Channel that whole week. Nothing. And so how could the angels know if that was even true? If they couldn't verify it on the Discovery Channel. And of course it couldn't have been the History Channel because it wasn't history yet. I mean, only a partial part of a second. And yet the angels went. And so when the angels told Joseph, rise up, which he did in the middle of the night as soon as he heard, and go to Egypt. And so, you know, he didn't probably even leave home with his Rand McNally because he's just going to Bethlehem. He didn't have GPS in those days. And he headed out for Egypt, which is a long ways on foot with a baby that's only a few months old. You see, the angels were looking from Bethlehem to Egypt on a scale that makes it minuscule because they had just come from who knows where. And when we think about the Lord Jesus, maker of heaven and earth, according to John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the agent that was involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth. He's the one that put it all together and formed it in His pre-incarnate existence as God the Son, the everlasting, the eternal generation of the Son is what theologians call it. And He has a view of history. And when we pray on this earth, wherever they are, God, the angels, our loved departed ones, wherever they are, when we pray, God hears us. And sometimes we can't see heaven because there's clouds in the way. It's still there. I remember the first time that I remember riding on an airplane. I rode one when I was 10 years old, but I don't remember much about that flight. But I remember going to Portland, and I always asked for a window seat. I love to fly and look out the windows. And it was so amazing. We came up through the clouds. And above the clouds, I could see Mount Hood, the peak of it. It was just unbelievable, the view, once we got above the clouds. You see, but clouds can represent the toil of this earth. And we get pressed down. And we get shaken. And we get events that come to us through no fault of our own. And they discourage us and they distress us. And we think it'll never be different. And yet above the clouds, there's God. In a universe that you can't even begin to fathom. And the Scripture says He spoke and it came to be. Wow. And that God says, cast your cares on Me for I care for you. I'm going to cause a little baby to be born in Bethlehem that's going to reverse the curse of Genesis chapter 3. And in the end, when we get to the restoration of the kingdom of God, that's what Jesus proclaimed. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. When we live in the kingdom of God and from there on into eternity, the clouds won't block our view of the handiwork of God anymore. There's other kinds of clouds that come to us other than those through no fault of our own. In Trace Deus, we call them obstacles to grace. They're the clouds I of myself lift up through disobedience to God and His good pleasure for my life. We call that sin. Uh-oh, there's that politically incorrect thing. You know what? You have sin in your life. You have had. You do have. You will have. Me too. That's why the baby came, partly. So that we could come to God and restore that fellowship where He wants us at some point to experience the wonder of the known universe. I am going to go farther into the universe someday than what the Hubble telescope can see. Because I believe God has created this for our enjoyment. I almost wait in eager anticipation for two magazines that I get every month, The American Hunter and The Elk Foundation. I forget the name of it. But I love to read the stories of hunting great, great big bull moose and bears where they grow big, not like the little bears up here on the mesa. One of these days, I'm going to be able to walk to those places or fly if I choose, however God makes transportation available in those days. And I'm going to sneak up on one of those great big towering bears that are 10 feet tall. And I'm going to go bear tipping. And when I knock them over in their sleep, and they roll and tumble, when they look up and see, oh, it's just John, they're going to laugh and giggle like a little child. I'm not going to have a gun, and they're not going to have canines. They're going to have molars for eating grass. Me too. And we're just going to laugh and tumble. That's what Jesus came for. But we can't get there in our sinful selves. We can only get there through faith, not deserved obedience. We can only get there through faith in the little Son of God who told His mom, "Why were you even looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" when He was 12. Through faith in that little baby, His birth, His life, His horrific death, His wonderful resurrection, His ascension back to heaven. When we commit the very fabric of our being to that, then the future we have is unimaginably brilliant. Unimaginably. Look past the clouds. Don't put your own clouds up there. Repent of that. And the clouds that others bring into your lives, look past them and sing that song we sang, "Above All," because He really is. He is above all. And so this Christmas season, we're not caught up in the buying and selling and the gaming. We're not caught up on, "Well, I'm not sure He was really born on December 25th. Just take a break. He wasn't, okay? So what? Who cares? I never cared what day my mom and dad celebrated my birthday as long as they did. How do I know I was born August 11th? I was too young to remember that. I didn't even know calendars then. When we come to Christmas, we imagine in Jesus Christ, the unimaginable, the absolute unimaginable in Him. Will you stand with me as we pray, please? Larry, would you lead